You may be seated. And now to bring us the sermon, we have Mr. Scott Delamater.
Thank you, Mr. McGee. And happy Sabbath.
Happy Sabbath.
We are packed in here today. For those on the webcast who can't see, we have the back divider that's normally open. We have that closed up today because there's an event going on here, and so we're nice and cozy. Hello to everyone on the webcast, and a special hello to my family who's at home, and my boys are in various stages of recovering from or going into sicknesses, and so my wife is home with them. So hello, and I hope that you're feeling better, and I hope my wife is hanging in there. If you knew that you were facing your end, what would you say to the people that you love? If you knew you were facing your very end, what would you say to the people that you love? Maybe not even your life's end, right? Maybe you're simply moving away from a place. Maybe you're changing careers. Maybe you're retiring, whatever it may be. We all hit these milestones where there's some sort of termination to some event, to some phase of our life. And at those moments, sometimes we have the opportunity to either say something to a group or to send an email or whatever it may be. Not all of us get an opportunity to give a farewell address, but a farewell address is really that sort of grand statement, that grand goodbye that some people get to give to people that they are leaving or leaving behind. I'm going to read little excerpts from a few farewell addresses over the last century. See if you can spot where these came from. Here's one, a little less than 100 years old. Today I consider myself the luckiest man on the face of the earth. I've been in ballparks for 17 years and have never received anything but kindness and encouragement from you fans. Look at these grand men. Which of you wouldn't consider it the highlight of his career to associate with them for even one day? Sure, I'm lucky. Anybody? Lou Gehrig, yes. Lou Gehrig, July 4th, 1939. His farewell to baseball address, as he had just found out that he had the disease that would take his life ultimately. Here's another one. The day may dawn when fair play, love for one's fellow men, respect for justice and freedom will enable tormented generations to march forth serene and triumphant from the hideous epoch in which we have to dwell. Meanwhile, never flinch, never weary, never despair. Winston Churchill, his farewell address to the House of Commons in 1955. He gave that in the face of nuclear arms proliferation and very scary world and a scary time that people were entering. Here's one more. Let me offer lesson number one about America. All great change in America begins at the dinner table. So tomorrow night in the kitchen, I hope the talking begins. And children, if your parents haven't been teaching you what it means to be an American, let them know and nail them on it. That would be a very American thing to do. Anyone? Ronald Reagan. Reagan's farewell address in 1989. He was recounting his presidency and the opportunities that he'd had and the things that had changed over that span and the things that he was hoping that people would not lose. He had sensed that there had been a recapturing of what it meant to be American. And it was encouraging people. Don't forget that. We can consider the context of speeches like that in the modern context, in the current context, and we get the sense and the emotion behind them. We can relate. Hopefully you were able to relate to one of those, to connect and really, you understand that there's a lot of sentiment involved. You can consider what you might say in a similar kind of situation. If you were heading out and you had the opportunity to say something, We know there's a lot of emotion and a lot of energy that goes into those kind of statements and those kinds of sentiments. A farewell address, specifically, doesn't have any fixed form. It's you don't necessarily go look up and learn a farewell address. But they tend to have some common elements, some consistent elements. There's usually some review of shared history, an analysis of shared history. What is it that we have gone through together? And why am I saying farewell to you? The speaker has to consider that. There's usually a sharing of some sentiments, of some deeply personal reflections on life. There are usually warnings or exhortations about the future. Sometimes it's an encouragement to keep on. Sometimes it's a warning about things that are ahead. I want to look at a few farewell addresses today, and one in particular, because we'll learn a lot. We'll learn a lot from this one that I want to focus in on. First, let's consider some ancient ones. Turn back to Deuteronomy 31, if you will. Deuteronomy chapter 31. The whole book of Deuteronomy is really sort of a farewell. It's Moses speaking to the children of Israel, retelling, which is what Deuteronomy means. It's a retelling, a recounting of the history and a re-giving of the law. And so he goes through the whole book, and it's really a lot of encouragement. But he gets down to the very end here. And just before he blesses the children of Israel in chapter 33, he speaks to them. Deuteronomy chapter 31, the very last verse. Then Moses spoke in the hearing of all the assembly of Israel the words of this song until they were ended. And Deuteronomy 32 is a song. His sort of final address here is in the form of a song that God had given to him. And God told him, you go and teach the people this song so that they'll remember it. And so they'll know in the future what I said and what I said would happen. If you look through and you read through this, you'll see there are some common elements here of a farewell address. In verse 7, Moses says, remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father and he will show you, your elders and they will tell you. When the Most High divided the inheritance to the nations, he separated the sons of Adam, and he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. In verse 10, he found him in a desert land and in the wasteland, a howling wilderness. He encircled him, he instructed him, and he kept him as the apple of his eye. If you look in verse 13, he made him ride in the heights of the earth that he might eat the produce of the fields, that he might draw honey from the rock and oil from the flinty rock. He's recounting the history of Israel and saying, remember, here's what happened. But he gets to verse 15. He says, but Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. Jeshurun was a nickname for Israel that God had given them. Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat. You grew thick. You are obese. Then he forsook God who made him and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. He's telling them this in advance. Now, they had done something like this with the golden calf, but here he's telling them, and this is really a warning. He's saying, look, here's what's off for you in the future. Here's what's coming. And he warns them. He warns them about what's coming. He even tells them, you're going to fail. If you read back through chapter 31, you see when God gives Moses this song, he says, this is a stiff-necked people, and they're going to fail. They're not going to be able to do it. At some point down the road, they're going to turn away from me. And so he gives them this song to say, remind them. Remind them. And at the very end of it, he points out that he will have compassion on them and save them. And he will come and rescue them. And it even points toward the future, toward Jesus Christ. But we see that This is sort of Moses' parting statement. Just before he blesses them, he's there and he's saying, here's our history that we've had. And then he has to warn them that after I'm gone, things are not going to go so well for you. You're going to turn away from God. And all of these bad things are going to come on you. And so it's a little bit of a downer. It's a little bit dark. But if you look at verse 44, Moses came with Joshua, the son of Nun, and spoke all the words of this song in the hearing of the people. Moses finished speaking all these words to all Israel, and he said to them, set your hearts on all the words which I testify among you today, which you shall command your children to be careful to observe, all the words of this law, for it is not a futile thing for you, because it is your life. And by this word you shall prolong your days in the land which you crossed over the Jordan to possess. He encourages them to, he says, keep this going as long as you can. Keep it up. He encourages obedience. And that's sort of where he leaves it with them. Someday, somewhere, this is going to fall apart. But keep going. That largely ends Moses' farewell address to the people of Israel. It's not a real positive one. It's not one that really gets in there and lifts you up. It was a little bit dark. Let's go over to the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 24. You'll start to see a little bit of a trend here. In chapter 23, Joshua had assembled the leaders of the people, most likely, in Shiloh, and he had spoken to them, and he had given them sort of a preliminary farewell address. And then here in chapter 24, he assembles them together again at the town of Shechem, and he gives him what would be his final recorded statements to them. His final address in Joshua 24 and verse 2. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. He starts all the way back at Abraham, and he comes through and he recounts their history. And he says, here's where it started. And then he goes through and shows, but God did this for you, and God brought you here into this land, and God fought against your enemies for you, and God gave you this good land. He does this recounting of history. He recounts his history with them, and that time that they had together. In verse 14, Joshua 24 and verse 14, now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. He says, remember, it started all the way on the other side of the river. They were serving pagan gods. God did all these things for you. Now continue to serve God. Don't relapse into what they were in hundreds of years ago. Don't relapse into serving those pagan gods. And he warns them. He warns them of turning from God because they pledged to do it. They say, we will do it. Verse 18. The very end of Joshua 24:18, he says, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. But Joshua said to the people, you cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done you good. So again, we have this sort of dark prediction of their future. That they're going to turn away, that they're not going to be able to live up to the expectation that, or the standard that God has. In verse 21, and the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. So Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourself, that you've chosen the Lord for yourselves to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. And so they make a covenant, and he sets up a stone. And it's sort of a memorial there at his end to say, we will serve the Lord. And it turns out they did. For a whole generation after Joshua, they served God. But then they fell into exactly what he had predicted here in this farewell address. They turned to pagan gods. They turned away from God. If you turn over to the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 12. We won't go through this one quite as much. But the context here, again, if we try and relate to the context of these farewell speeches, Israel here has, they've had a period now where they've been in the land and they've had judges that God has set up over them. And Samuel was one of those judges. But they started seeing threats on all sides and they were facing being attacked. And so they cried out to God for a king. They wanted a human leader. Because they had rejected God as their king. They had rejected Samuel as judge over them. And so they said, we want a king. We're going to set up a king. So Samuel here is transitioning out of his role as judge and leader of Israel. And he's going to transition into the background. We still see him appear a few times. But here he is again before the people. And he gives his farewell address. In 1 Samuel chapter 12. Again, if you look at verse 6, for example, he starts recounting the history. Samuel said to the people, "It is the Lord who raised up Moses and Aaron and who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt." He talks about, he goes way back to the distant history, and then he comes and he talks more about what was happening there with them. Verse 12, "When you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us,' when the Lord your God was king. Now therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen and whom you have desired. And take note, the Lord has set a king over you." So he recounts the history right up to that moment, even. But he warns them in verse 14, "If you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and do not rebel against the commandments of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God. However, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers." So here again, he's giving his farewell and he gives them a warning. It says, here's what it is that you need to do. And again, if you read through the rest of this, it's fairly dark. It's fairly dark because he shows them that what they were doing was evil, that requesting a king was evil, that it showed a lack of faith, a lack of trust in God, and that this was not a good thing. This was not a good sign, a good direction that they were headed. Now he tells them it's okay. God is still going to work with you, and he was still going to pray for them. But here in this farewell address, it's fairly heavy. We've looked at these three. We've looked at Moses, we've looked at Joshua, we've looked at Samuel. We've looked at the things they say as they're stepping out of office or at the end of their lives. They were all aware of their history. They made the people aware of their history. They acknowledged that their influence was coming to an end. They acknowledged that after they pulled out of the scene, there was probably going to be some sort of falling away, that there would be a bad thing, that there would be tough times, and ultimately failure. These are the farewell addresses that we see in the Old Testament. Often, these are the farewell addresses that human beings give. They see where things are headed. They know where things are going. And so, if you look back and you read through George Washington's farewell address, for example, there are lots of warnings in there. Here's what's coming. Right? You need to make sure that you hold to these principles. Hold to those principles. You've got to be firm. You've got to stand up. But a lot of times they're fairly heavy and they're fairly dark. There's one big exception that we want to look at today. And here's the one we want to get into. Let's go over to John 13. John chapter 13. Here at the end of the book of John, Jesus Christ gives his farewell address to his people, to his disciples, to the ones that had been following him. This really is, in a way, it's his goodbye. We know that he was resurrected. We know the story. We know that he was there with them and he taught people for 40 days after he was resurrected. We know that he was around. But in terms of his actual recorded final teachings, this is the bulk of the recorded final teachings that he gave to his disciples in advance of what we see as a catastrophe, as a tragedy, as a very difficult thing. And no doubt it was a very difficult thing. But sometimes I think we read through this section and we put the human emotions that we have into it. We know what he's up against. We know what he's going to be going through. We understand the betrayal and the pain and the suffering and the beating. And so we can read through this and think, wow, this is such a dark time. And we read through it, and sometimes we can sort of read into it the feelings of some of those other farewell addresses that were very heavy, that were very dark, that were very somber, saying, here's what's coming. But if you look at this address, if you look at what he's saying, and we read through, then it's fascinating because you see that he's not down at all. He doesn't seem to be heavy and burdened and overloaded. We know there are other scriptures that he was heavy and burdened when he was praying and he was bleeding these drops of blood even because it was so intense for him. But here, when we look at this teaching and when we look at what he's saying, there's an excitement to it. It's not like any other farewell address that I've ever seen. This one is just full of excitement and joy. And multiple times he calls out the joy that he has. Consider the anticipation, the excitement that you have leading up to some major event, right? Not to a departure, not to the end of something, not to moving away, not to leaving, right? Not to dying, but the excitement that you have leading up to some big thing. What's that big thing that you've done? Sometimes we feel those feelings leading up to giving a speech, right? Or a performance of some sort, or being put under pressure for something. Something good, something exciting, maybe leading up to a race, right? But we feel those feelings of excitement, and the day before you even get a little bit anxious about things, and as it comes closer you feel it in your stomach and I feel it in the back of my neck. And you get excited. And there's an excitement there that really seems to be coming out in these scriptures as you read them, as you study them. This isn't like other farewell addresses. This one's full of joy. This one's anticipating success. This one is making small of the failures. He acknowledges some failures that are coming and then says, but don't be discouraged. He's anticipating success. He's excited about the future. Let's look. I'll read them just briefly. John 15, verse 11. He says, these things I've spoken to you that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. We know what he's leading up to. We know what he's going into. But here he says, I want you to have my joy. He had a joy in him in that moment that he wanted to be in his disciples. He wanted them to share in that excitement. In John 17 and verse 13, he's praying to the Father and he's praying there with his disciples. John 17 isn't his prayer off in the garden, off in a corner, off on the side. John 17 is a prayer that he gives right there with his disciples to the Father. In John 17, verse 13, he says, I speak these things, all the things he'd been teaching and praying, I speak these things in the world so that they may have my joy made complete in themselves. This isn't someone who is just dreading life and dreading his end. This is someone who is full of joy, who's trying to pass that on to the people that he knows he's going to be leaving. John 13 and verse 1. He did know that he was leaving. John 13 and verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He knew that it was his time to go. And multiple times throughout this section of teaching, he says, I'm going to go. I'm going to be gone. But don't panic. Don't be discouraged. Be encouraged. He even tells them at one point, he says, you're sorrowful, but if you knew what was going to happen, you would be excited. Because this is going to unlock whole new opportunities for you. He was joyful and he was excited because he knew that what he was about to do was going to make possible what had been impossible. He shows incredible excitement about that because it's family. This was something that was never possible before. Family. Here he is on the cusp of being able to extend that family in a way that up until that time had only been done in ones and twos here and there. We can identify some figures in the Old Testament that we know God worked with, that understood in advance these things that were about to happen. But it was very few. Here he knows that what he's about to do is what's going to unlock that possibility for all, and really for those that had gone before even. What he was going to do was to make possible a family of God. And he was excited. In the book of Hebrews, it talks about Jesus Christ opening up a new living way. It says that he is that new living way. When you read through, and we'll start going through this section a little bit, but when you read through it, and I hope that you will read through it several times before the Passover even, and we'll read it the night of the Passover. When you read through, you get this sense of excitement that he has. That he has about this family that he's finally able to create. That he's finally able to include people in. He and the Father had been it up until then. And he knew that he was on the cusp of a moment where he was going to be able to open that wide up and invite all of us to be a part of it. He wanted us to understand that his death and his resurrection, They were enabling this ongoing relationship that he could have as our mediator, that we could have as part of the family. His joy was knowing not only that his death was covering sins, not only that his death was redeeming us from our own death, but that it would enable even more beyond that. That it was covering up our sins so that we could have relationship as a family. This is one that he had never had with ancient Israel. He had taken care of them. He had loved them. But he had never been able to have this closeness with them. And this is what he was excited about. And you get the sense that he's so excited that he just can't stop talking about it. And so we get to see it recorded here. Let's go to John 13 and verse 31. I think of this part right here is sort of the intro to his farewell address. In the beginning of John 13, he had set them an example. He had washed their feet. Here in verse 31, it says, when he had gone out, referring to Judas Iscariot, referring to the one that was not of them. So Judas Iscariot has gone out now, and it's Jesus Christ left with his faithful disciples. Here are the ones that have been faithful to him, that would remain faithful to him. And he begins to teach them some of the deepest teachings that he had in his entire ministry. And he begins to show them that excitement that he has. John 13 and verse 31. Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. So he's saying, God the Father was about to glorify Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, in what he was doing, was going to glorify the Father. It was this mutual thing. He's telling them in verse 33, little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you. So here in these first three verses, he tells them, I'm going away. This is it. I'm gone. After a little while here, I'm going to be gone. And this is when it starts to sink into them that, wait a sec, this is it. Because he had talked about the need for this to happen in the past. But here he's saying, the time has come. It's now. This is happening. And so in verse 34, we get what really is the crux of what he's saying, of what he gets into for the next several chapters. A new commandment I give you. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. And he comes back to this point several times. But notice he says, I give you a new commandment. This is a new thing. This was never given to ancient Israel. Ancient Israel never had this commandment because they never would have been able to fulfill it. This wasn't a physical commandment. This wasn't something that they could perform physical obedience to. This was a very different thing. This was new. This was impossible prior to Jesus Christ coming and giving himself and living and having him live in us. We can't love like Jesus Christ without Jesus Christ living in us. And so the Old Testament Israel couldn't love as Jesus Christ loved, because it was impossible for them to have Jesus Christ living in them. It was never a commandment for them, because it was never an expectation. It was never something they could do. And here he says, this is a new thing. This is a new commandment. And then he goes on to talk about all this new stuff. All this new stuff that he is enabling, that he's opening up. And I want to talk about a few of those new things today. We think of a lot of these things that he's saying here. We know the end of the story, and we know what he was doing, and we know what he enabled, and we know where it goes. But when we go back and we look at it in the context of him in right about to do this, right about to enable all of these things, sometimes we forget that the things that he's talking about here are brand new things that were never available before, that were never possible before. And so here in his farewell address, he talks about some of these big, exciting things. We're not going to go through verse by verse. There's simply too much here. And we could talk for a very long time about the four chapters that follow. But I want to call out some dominant themes, some big dominant themes here. And we'll look at a couple of scriptures that emphasize those. If you go through this and you pick it apart, I think you'll see these themes coming out time and time again. And you'll see them interwoven. And you'll see them all come together. And it's really amazing. Again, these aren't the only themes, but these are the ones that I want to call out. John 14 and verse 7. Let's turn over to John 14 and verse 7. Here's the first theme. First theme is that the family is one. The family is one. There's unity in the family. The family is one, and it includes us. This is brand new. This wasn't possible before. The family had always been one, but it had always been God and the Father. And here he's saying the family is one, and now you're part of it. Now you're included. John 14 and verse 7. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from him, and from now on you have known him and have seen him. And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long and you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? He's in the Father and the Father is in him. There's this oneness. There's this closeness that the family has. The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. That's how close they were. He wasn't just saying his own things. He was saying the things that he heard and he knew from the Father. Let's go down to verse 18. Verse 18. He says, I will not leave you orphans. Orphans are those that have no family. An orphan is a child that has no family. He's saying, you're not orphans. You're not those who are out there with no family. He says, I'm not leaving you alone. I will come to you. He's going away, but he says he's going to come to us. A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. And that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Here he says, it's not just I'm in the Father, and the Father's in me. He loops them in now. He loops us into this. And he says, this is everybody. All of those who are going to follow me, we're all one. The family is all one. And he tells us here in this verse, if you're looking at it, it's his resurrection that enables that. He says, at that day you will know, at that day, the day that you see me again, you will know that I am in my Father and you in me and I in you. He says, that's what's going to happen. And we're going to be one family. And he was excited about enabling that. You look over at John 15 and verse 1. John 15 and verse, and this whole section really is about the unity of the family. It's about oneness in the family. And he's encouraging us to be one, to stay one. Stay close with our brother. Stay close with our father. Because that's what the family does. The family sticks together. John 15 and verse 1. I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Here he goes into this analogy and he talks about, look, he's the vine and we are the branches growing off of the vine. We're all there together. We're all one. The family is one. John 17 and verse 21. And this is his prayer. Again, keep in mind, he's praying this for his disciples and in the context here, even for us. Specifically, and he's praying this in front of them so that they can hear it, so that they can know. He says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through your word, that they all may be one. As you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us. Again, over and over and over through here, if you look at this theme, he's emphasizing the family's one, the family is close. Stay close. Stay close with the Father. He says, abide in me. Abide in him, in his love. And he encourages us, love one another. The family is one. The other themes we want to look at here all follow on that. They really follow on this main principle. The next big theme I want to call out that you'll see verse after verse after verse. He emphasizes that we can have a relationship with the Father. We can have a relationship with the Father. This was brand new. This wasn't something that was possible before this. This was brand new. He was saying, I'm revealing the Father to you. Through himself, he was revealing the Father. And now, we get to have a direct relationship with the Father. We know that when he died, that veil in the temple was torn, symbolic of the access that we have into the Holy of Holies, which was access to the Father, which is access to God, direct access, to walk in and say, God, I'm here. And he was enabling that. John 14 and verse 13. Here he gives us a little glimpse of it. John 14, verse 13. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. He's telling us that we need to ask in his name, by his authority. And if you turn over a page or so, verse 25, John 16 and verse 25. John 16, verse 25. These things I've spoken to you in figurative language. He says, I give you a little glimpse of this. But the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you. Because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. He's saying, I'm not going to be the one that asks for you. You're going to go ask. You're going to ask. We ask things of God the Father directly by Jesus Christ's authority. He's saying, you get to do this. You go ask. Ask in my name. And if we're abiding in him, in his love, if we're following him and keeping his commandments, as he constantly encourages throughout this passage, then we go right to the Father and we talk to the Father. This is new. Again, this is new. And this is something he was excited about because he was enabling this. In the next 24 hours, he was going to be enabling all of these things to happen. He was going to open that access wide up so that we could go in and talk to the Father. Now, we take that for granted now because we know it. It's what we do hopefully every day. We go in and we talk to God. Right? But when we look at it here in this moment, he was very excited about it because this was going to be something new that the family got to do. The family could all talk now. We could go in and talk to our Father. Another big theme that dominates as we go through here is that we can have the mind of the family. We can have the mind of the family. Let's go back to John 14 and verse 15. Notice, this is interesting to me because it's so closely connected. John 14 and verse 15 says, if you love me, keep my commandments. But that's not in isolation. That's not just there. If you love me, keep my commandments. He says, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that it may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive, because it neither sees it or knows it, but you know it, for it dwells with you and will be in you. He connects the giving of his Spirit with keeping his commandments. He says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, and I will give you a helper to do that. He doesn't say, if you love me, keep my commandments, because I need to keep you in your place. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments, because this is how the family thinks. This is how the family operates. And this wasn't something that people could learn prior to this. Right? We can take it for granted, knowing where the story goes and knowing what this opened up. But prior to this, and even in this moment, he tells them, the Spirit's been working with you, but it's not in you. But it will be in you. And when it's in you, you'll be able to think like the family does. You'll be able to keep the commandments in the way that he intended them, in the way that he taught them. Because you'll have that mind in you. And it's not going to be I have to keep these commandments. It's, how can I think more and more like God? And he gives us help to do that. And so constantly as he's going through here, he's interweaving obedience to God, which has this negative connotation, obedience. You feel a burden on your shoulders. And that's not the sense that you get from him at all of obedience. Because obedience is about God's mind in us and us actually being able to perform the things of God, us being able to act like God, to do the things that Jesus Christ would do when he was here on this earth. Let's look at verse 21. He who has my commandments, this is chapter 14 and verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them is he who loves me. It's pretty simple. If any of you have kids, and you've ever said to them, if you love me, please do what I'm telling you to do. Right? Maybe we don't say it exactly that way, but that's the idea. The idea is, look, show me some respect here, right? Because what I'm asking you to do is for your own good. It's going to work out for you. I tell my kids all the time, we have rules because I want you to be happy and I want you to be safe. And when we start operating within those rules, we're happy, we're safe, things work. And we can start learning how to think. We can start learning how to anticipate. Well, what would my dad do? What would my parents want me to do? How should I operate here? I understand the principles now behind these things and why they work and why they're so good. And I understand that and I can start thinking that way. And he's saying that he was opening that up for all of us. And if we love him, we'll keep his commandments. Because we love keeping his commandments. Because we love being like him. And that's what we want to do. Verse 25. These things I've spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, which the Father will send in my name, it will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I've said to you. He tells them, his Spirit in us will help us to think and to remember his words. It'll help us when we've gone through these things, when we've processed these things. And maybe, I'm sure you've had these experiences where you don't necessarily remember even memorizing something or reading something. And a scripture will come to mind. God's Spirit will bring those things to mind. If they're in there, if we've heard them, if we've read them, God's Spirit can bring those things to mind when we need them. We can start having his mind. That's what it is to have his mind in us. Is to have those things brought into our thoughts. And to have those things of his motivate us. Let's go over to John 16. Verse 7, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send it to you. So he says he's going away, but he's going to send that help. He's sending the help to us. Verse 13, When the Spirit of truth has come, it will guide you in all truth. Again, he's emphasizing here that verse 15, all things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that it will take of mine and declare it to you. It's going to take the things of God, the things of his mind, and put them in our mind. And we can have the mind of the family. Following on that, once we have the mind of the family, we can start acting like the family. We've talked about this one, but once we recognize that the family is one, that we have a relationship with our Father, that we can have the mind of the family, then we can start acting like the family. We can start acting like our Father. We can start acting like our brother. We can start behaving in ways that show each other that this is how the family acts. This is how the family lives. The new commandment that he gave, when he says, love one another as I have loved you, it's saying we can actually go out and act the way that he did toward each other. We can act like the family. He reiterates that point. He says, love one another as I have loved you in John 15, verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I've loved you. So go act like the family. Go do what the family does. I think it's interesting in John 14 and verse 31, if you'll take a look at that one. John 14 and verse 31. But that the world may know that I love the Father, as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. He's saying, he's modeling this behavior for us. The Father gave him commandment, and so that the world can see that he loves the Father. He's doing what the Father told him to do, what the Father commanded him to do. And he's saying, go do that. Let's go do the things that we're commanded to do. Let's live it. Let's model it for each other. We can act like the family of God acts. We can have the same behavior that the family of God has. We can live the same way that Jesus Christ lived when he was on this earth, because he's living in us. Again, this is all new. I know I keep saying that. I know I keep repeating that. But this is all new. This wasn't something that was possible. People couldn't act like this. People couldn't act like God. They couldn't go out and think like God, because we can't deduce that. We can't figure that out. They did. As we see the story unfold, they went out and acted the way that God would act, because God was living in them, because he enabled that. And that's the final point here. The new thing that he was opening up is that we can glorify God to the world. He actually says here that God is glorified in us. John 15 and verse 8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. God is glorified when you and I bear fruit. It brings him glory. When you and I are acting like the family of God, when we're growing in that, when we're developing fruit, it glorifies God. It brings him honor. John 17 and verse 10. All mine are yours and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. So Jesus tells us that the Father is glorified when we bear fruit. He says that he himself is glorified by his disciples. And if you look at verse 23, there's an interesting so that here. Verse 21. John 17 and verse 21. That they all may be one, Again, praying for the unity of the family. As you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be one in us. We've read that bit. Notice the so that here. So that the world may believe that you have sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I've given them. He's saying, all of this needs to happen, and we need to be able to put on this behavior so that the world can see that God sent Jesus Christ. So that Jesus Christ can be glorified, so that God can be glorified. When we're one, when we're acting like the family, when we're thinking like the family, when we are modeling the unity of the family, it glorifies God and Jesus Christ to the whole world. And he says, this is the big intent here, is that it's modeled to the whole world. This was something that you'll recall he intended for ancient Israel. God set up ancient Israel and wanted them to be a model to the world. He wanted them to be a light to the nations. He wanted them to be an example so that people would see his laws in action and think, wow, what do they have that's making things work so well? He wanted them to be a light and an example that they never really became. And here he's saying, we get to do that now. His church, his people, as we get to act like him, as we get to think like him and behave like him, we now get to model that to the whole world. We get to be that light. And how many times does he tell us, be a light. Model these things. It gives glory to God in the sight of the whole world. All of these things were new. This was all new territory. And he was excited because he was about to make all of this new stuff possible. When we read through this section, we don't need to be thinking about the heaviness that was coming, because you don't get that out of him, out of the words that he's saying, out of the things that he's teaching. You don't get the sense that what he's teaching here is something that he's giving from a heavy heart. It's something that he's giving because he's excited. Here in his final hours, he's focusing the disciples on everything that his death would enable. Not just the forgiveness of sins. A big part of it, but not the only part of it. This new living way that was previously unknown to everyone, to all but a few. So as we focus on the upcoming Passover and the days of unleavened bread, so we focus on the rich symbols that are a part of those days, let's also focus on what he enabled. So we focus on and think about the bread and the wine. Let's focus on the things that sacrifice enabled. Not only the forgiveness of sins, but on a truly new way for us to live.